All right, it's about time for us to start this morning. We've got a few out that are traveling for the holiday weekend, but we still have a good number present. May have some that jump on Zoom here in a minute. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for this day of worship that you have blessed us with, this day to remember your Son, to gather with like-minded Christians, to come together with a common purpose, and to do those things that would be pleasing to you. We pray that as we enter this period of study, that we will learn those lessons that you would want us to learn from your apostle John, and pray that we can know how to better conduct ourselves in service to you. We thank you so much for your word and for revealing it to us. We thank you for the plan of salvation that you have offered to us, that we can benefit from, and that we can be included in that number and be with you in heaven one day. Be with us as we go throughout this day. Be with us as we live in this world, and help us each day to not be of the world. We are in the world, but help us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed through your word and through those things that you give to us. Thank you so much again for all you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I believe y'all got done with 1 John chapter 2. Y'all finished up chapter 2 last Sunday, so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. And I sent out earlier this week questions for today. Does everyone have questions? If not, then there's some in the back, and I can get those to you or someone can. Everybody good? All right, looks like we're good. All right, so just a quick recap. We haven't done this really as of yet, but just the previous two chapters and really just overall themes of what we've been seeing, what we're going to continue seeing in 1 John and even 2 John and 3 John. What are some of those key themes or key ideas that we talked about in the introduction? I know that's been a few classes ago, a few sessions, but what are some, so we're even going to see some of those themes today. And think about, you know, the audience that John was writing to, the time and place that this likely would have been being written, talking about the false teachers, those of a Gnostic mentality, at least early stages of that. So what are some of those main ideas that John hits on?
God is light.
God is light. That's right. Yep. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so those of us who are children of God, we are sons of light. We are children of light. And we're going to see that here in chapter 3 today. We're going to see that idea spelled out. Even in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see some of these things spelled out. We see the word love, right? That's a theme that John repeats over and over again. We see this idea of knowledge, what we are able to know, that we can know God's will. And again, we're going to see that here in chapter 3. Once again, this idea of fellowship, a relationship with God, the relationship that we have with each other because we are a part of God. Some of those key ideas spelled out there. And again, he's going to address those false teachers here in chapter 3. So go ahead and look at chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1. Do verses 1 through, we'll start with 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So right off the bat, in verse 1, This is even picking off or picking up from the end of chapter 2, this idea of abiding with God. Whoever practices righteousness is born of God. And then in verse 1, we see this language of, okay, we abide with God, we are born of God. In verse 1, we are children of God. So we continue to see that theme. The Father loves us so much that we are included into His number as His children. He calls us His children, and He is our Father. And the we that is described here in verse 1, again, it's not described here as just John and the eyewitnesses and the apostles. It's all who practice righteousness. It's all who walk in the light as He is in the light, as Jesus walked in the light. And so even those all who came out of darkness, we all came out of darkness, but now we are in the light. We were destitute, we were depraved morally, but now we are sons of light. And that idea of sons of light is we are heirs. So in this time period, the sons, especially the firstborn, they were heirs to the promise. So we, as sons, no matter who we are heirs to that promise. We are children of God. And John continues again with this idea of knowing and knowledge, what we can know. So he says, if we practice righteousness, we will be separate. We will be apart from the world. And it's this, again, this idea that we see in other passages of Scripture. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And therefore, what does he say at the end of verse 1? Because we are not of the world, what's the result of that?
The world doesn't know us.
The world does not know us. And does that sound familiar to any other passage that we see? Especially in regards to the words of Jesus. Anyone think of where I'm going with that? I know I'm digging for that a little bit. So in turn over to John 15, the Gospel of John. John 15. We're going to see this again, depending on how far we get this morning, with some other words of Christ that come forward. But in John 15, look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if we get pushback from the world because of our righteousness, because of our fervor to practice righteousness, to walk as He walked, then we know we're doing something right, because Christ also got that pushback, even more so than we likely ever will. And so again, that idea that we saw in chapter 2, we walk as He walked. We walk in the light as He was in the light, and we act as He acted. And then going down to verse 2, so again, he says this again, now we are children of God. But there is going to come a time, so we are already children, and that's already an awesome thing, but there is going to come a time when we're going to be even more than that. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be turned into something that we can't even fathom. And we are going to be like Him more than we've ever been if we walk in righteousness, right? Those who seek righteousness, those that practice righteousness, those that walk in the light will be like Christ when He returns. And we will see Him as He is. So, again, we see this idea of, okay, we practice righteousness. What does that lead us to? It leads us to being children of God. If we are children of God, then at the end of this life, in the next, we will be revealed as something even greater. And so despite any persecution, trials, whatever we may face, and the world hating us, the world should be opposite us, should be separate from us, we will, in the end, even those that do hate those who practice righteousness, will see God as he truly is. All will see God as he truly is one day. And then those of us who are of the pattern will be like him. And then finally, in verse 3, and then we'll open it up for comments or questions. But in verse 3, and I like this idea because, again, John is very logical in his language here, just as we saw in the book of James. He says, everyone who has this hope, so this hope of being revealed when he returns, purifies himself just as he is pure, just as Christ is pure. So all who have this hope, all who have this assurance, that assurance of being transformed, being changed to be more like him, follow that logical line of thinking. Those who have this hope will obey, right? They purify themselves. And when we purify ourselves, we do so because he is pure. We walk as he walked. There's no sin, there's no darkness, there's no unrighteousness. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, we've seen these themes already. 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, right? If we obey, if we purify ourselves. Chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Obedience is the showing of faith within us. Again, pulling that from the book of James, and John is hitting upon that here as well. Any comments we have on these three verses, these opening verses of chapter 3?
Mm-hmm. In order for us to have the ultimate final transformation that God promises to us, it's interesting that the book really is focused on the transformation has to take place now, and y'all are touching on those things, to transform ourselves into light, to purity, to righteousness, to walk as he walked, and as Paul talks about quite often, the transformation has to, in other words, if we don't transform ourselves here and separate ourselves from the world, then there's no way we can achieve the true transformation at the end.
Mm-hmm.
So some would say, so it kind of leans into that thing, you can pretty much do whatever you want to, and hope at the end that God will make amends for how you live. That's not what John talked about.
Mm-hmm.
You have to follow the commandments. You have to transform yourself to achieve that ultimate transformation.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and we're going to, that idea is going to be fleshed out as we continue down through this chapter. But John is addressing that idea of you can't do anything in the flesh and expect to still have a relationship with God. You can't sin and have a relationship with God. Walking in the light should transform us. And it's that idea of walking in the light that does do that. Anything else is we are dead. We are dead without the help of God, because God is not working through us in that regard. Anything else?
I was just thinking, tying all that together again, or re-emphasizing it, Peter talks about it in a different vein in 1 Peter 4 about they think it's strange that you don't walk with them.
Right.
It's almost like now you said Jesus said it, Paul said it, John said it, Peter said it.
Yep. They were remembering the words that they had already heard, right? And they were bringing those forward and bringing these reminders to these people. And in both of those regards, John and Peter being much later in their life, thinking back on those words and bringing those forward, maybe even to a new generation. That needed those reminders.
I was just going to say a couple things jump out at me in the first three verses. John almost seamlessly swaps back and forth between the term of God and the personal pronouns of he and him when he's referring to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. When we look back at John 18, those words of Jesus is spoken about, he speaks about, they did not know the one who sent me.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus makes that first illustration or that point that they did not know God the Father. John is making the point they did not know Jesus Christ, and by extension did not know God.
Mm-hmm.
And so in John's eyes, and this is the lesson for me to take away, is Jesus Christ and God are the same. Jesus is God.
Right.
And subtly, John is making that point, I think, as he's talking about this. And secondly, the idea in verse 1 where he says, we would be called children of God. That idea there, that word children is not one of, I have the characteristics of my father, but rather I am the descendant or family member of my father. The word technon is that word. And so he's emphasizing for the reader this idea of family. And it stands in stark contrast to either being in the world or being in the family. And when we think about families, that's probably the tightest physical relationship bond we have on earth. Families are tight. We've all known some that are tighter than others, but I've known some Christian families that they are so tight with themselves that they protect one another in ways that no one else could possibly do for themselves. I mean, they really look after one another. They protect themselves from the world. And I think that's part of what John is drawing out, is that's what we have in God as his child, as his children.
Mm-hmm.
Is we are in his family, and we're under his protection as our father. And when we look at that to understand the love of God, it puts it in the place I think John's trying to make the point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and for those of you and those of us who don't have family that was that way, you want it and desire it all the more because you see how special it can be.
Mm-hmm. He's stressing that special relationship, that they can be confident in knowing that they can achieve. You can know, you can achieve this, you can have this. God has offered this to you and you can achieve that. It's not limited to a small amount of people or a special knowledge or revelation. Absolutely. Anything else we have here? First three verses? All right, let's continue down. Let's do verses 4. Oh, yes, go ahead.
I'm not sure, I just want to clarify if you mm-hmm. something about you can't have a relationship with God if you sin. I think it's something that, you know, is why Christ came for us, you know, and to be that bridge. Otherwise, we would be without hope. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't have that ability to have, which, you know, which is where the new law came from. And I feel like that was
mm-hmm.
the point of that. You know, that
right.
we are lost without it, but because it can be very stressful to read this. You know, when you read mm-hmm. this, you're like, well, what's the point?
Uh-huh.
You know, where's my hope? Where's the, you know, because I mean, as much as I try, I'm going to sin, and so
right.
there has to be an advocate, which we're learning too.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like I said, it just gets a little stressful, and you're like, I'm in the dark there. I mean, as much as I try, and so that relationship and that hope is what he's trying to point out, I think.
Right. I'd say if you're stressing about it, then you're on the right path. if you're putting in that effort, and we're gonna reconcile those passages as we keep going here, because John's not contradicting himself by saying, he's gonna say, those that are of God cannot sin. Well, we saw that later or earlier, John said, if you sin. So why would he say, if you sin, you have the act? So we'll reconcile that, and we'll see that all of that goes together as we continue down through here. I appreciate you bringing that up. All right, let's go down verse 4. Let's see how we want to do this here. Let's do verses 4 through We'll go ahead and go down through verse 10. Go ahead and do that. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We'll stop there. All right, so first looking at verse 4. This idea of, okay, whoever commits sin, you are without law. You have practiced lawlessness. You are in sin. You are separate from God. And this is a section that John puts a lot of emphasis on and really wants his audience to understand, because it's vital to understanding the relationship that we can have with Christ, that these Christians did have with Christ, but that others were undermining. There were other teachers that were undermining that relationship, saying, you don't have the relationship you think you have. But John is saying, no, you can be confident in this. So we'll march through this as he does so, very methodically and logically here. So John doesn't want his audience to think that there is very little difference between right and wrong. Rather, he wants us to understand that sin, as God sees it, is separation from him. Sin separates us from God. And it's not as much of a gray area as we might like it to be. In fact, it is much more black and white in terms of this is sin and this is righteousness, right? Now, does that mean that everything is going to be easy as we come to things? As we come to know more, John says we can know. He says we can know what is sin. We can know what is righteousness. But over the course of our lives, right, we grow, and we come to a fuller knowledge of those things that we need to apply to ourselves if we walk in the light. And so it will be difficult at times. It will be difficult, maybe even to discern some things. But we struggle through those, and God has said that we can come to a fuller knowledge. John says that we can know. And so, anyone who commits sin, he who is of the flesh, right, that we've already seen in previous verses, they are in direct violation of the law. They are without law. And so, no matter what relationship someone might claim to have, if they are walking in sin, they don't have that relationship with God that they think they have. And they are pushing that on to these brethren, it would seem, and saying, you can do these things and get away with it, and that's okay. And John is saying, no, sin is sin, and it separates you from God. It is of the flesh, and you cannot have that relationship with God. And then in verse 5, again, you know that he was manifested. And what's another word for manifest? He's going to use this word several times here in this chapter. He's really repeating himself twice here. You know that he was made known, that he was manifested, right? That's what that means. You know that he was made known to take away our sins, that he came forward to take away our sins. So they knew the truth about the nature of Jesus. And what he came to do, he came into the world to take away sins. And what does he say there as to why he did this? Why did he come into the world? Or why did he come into the world to take away sins? Or how could he do this? How could he do this?
Because he had no sin.
Because he had no sin. Exactly. In him there is no sin at all. Going back to chapter 2, in verse 20, again, pulling this all together, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So again, in verse 5, you know that he was manifested, and in him there is no sin. So we can know all things. And then going back to verse 6 of chapter 2, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, right? So he walked without sin. Now again, does that mean we're never going to sin? No. Because we, again, in chapter 2, we've already brought this up. In chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father. So in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So our aim and our goal is to not sin. It is to practice righteousness. But God recognizes that we will stumble at times. And so, and we'll get into this in more detail later, but there's a difference between, normalizing sin, making it a habit, doing it habitually, right? And sinning, whether it be in ignorance, you may not know that that is a sin at the time, and you need to come to a better understanding, or you do so irregularly as you repent, as you seek to turn from those things, as you seek to get away from those things, right? And so we see that idea spelled out there. So then in verse 6, whoever, again, things we've already seen, John is repetitive because he wants his audience to understand these things. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So this is even a call back to verse 28 of chapter 2. We abide in him and we have confidence in those things. Sorry, omit a couple people here. All right, I think we're good there. So we are called to abide with him. But, again, we can only do so if we are separate from sin, if we are in the light. So, again, we've already talked about this briefly, but I'm going to throw it to y'all. Does this passage contradict what we've already seen in previous verses? Does this, for instance, does this contradict the chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2? It's talking about this idea of confessing sins, again, this idea of being an advocate with the Father. Does this contradict?
Verse 5 says he was, as you pointed out, manifested to take away our sins.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it contradicts.
But... Right. In verse 6 specifically, whoever abides in him does not sin. Right? So even verses 5 and 6, do those contradict? How do we marry those two together? How do we harmonize those ideas? And you touched upon it there. Right? So we have the blood of Christ to take away sins, to take away the consequence for sin, which is death, which is separation from God. But it does require repentance. It does require confession of sins that we've already seen in chapter 2. And it requires a continual effort to draw ourselves away from sin and to get back to the light. So again, that idea of sinning willingly, doing it as often as we want to, as we have opportunity to, and putting no effort in, That is in stark contrast to walking in the light, right? So it's the casting off of that character, that old man, and walking as a new creature in the light. And again, we see that idea of knowing him. If you do sin, then you don't know him. You haven't seen him. You don't know the true nature of Christ. Any thoughts there before we continue down through verse 10 here? All right, in verses 7 through 10 here. So those that claim to have this relationship with God, but in fact practice sin, he says, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You can know. Don't let them undermine your confidence and your faith. So a continual practice of righteousness is righteous. We are known by our fruits. Again, drawing from the words of Christ. So how do we know that we have fellowship? We know by our actions. Faith without works is dead, right? Going back to James. Verse 8, he who sins, so he who practices sin, is of the devil. John doesn't beat around the bush here. He gives clear indication of what walking in the light infers and what walking in darkness infers. He calls these false teachers deceivers in chapter 2, the Antichrist. He calls them separate from God. He calls them unrighteous. He calls them without law. And now, of the devil. Christ was manifested to take away sins. And in verse 8 here, to destroy the works of the devil. We can know. We can have that relationship with God. And then finally in verse 9 here, so going back to 2 and verse 1 that we've already read here, that we have an advocate with the Father. So we have an avenue for forgiveness of sin, right? Jesus is that advocate. John is not saying if we ever sin, on our first sin, we are not really a child of God. If we are a Christian and our first sin in our walk as a Christian, we are no longer, we no longer have that relationship with God. Is that what he's saying? In a way, right? Because sin separates us from God. But does that say that there is no way back after we have sinned? No, right? Again, we have that advocate with the Father. And again, in verse 5, he takes away our sins. His blood washes that away. So again, it's this idea of sin being a normalcy in our lives versus trying to draw that out as much as possible and not making that a normal practice in our lives. So these false teachers that John is rebuking here, that were influencing many Christians during this day, said that once that group said, once you are a part of this this elite group, that you have this this exclusive relationship with God, you can't sin. Whatever you do in the flesh, it doesn't matter. You can't sin. So with that attitude of not being able to sin, I can't sin, I am impenetrable, it normalizes that practice, it normalizes sin, and it casts off all responsibility and the seriousness of sin, the serious nature of sin, and what that means. And so John is challenging that idea, that this is a serious thing, this is a very serious thing, this comes down to the crux of what Christianity is, what Christ came to do. It was to take away sins, because sin is a real thing. So that idea of us being comfortable and complacent in a place where we just coast and we don't put in any effort, that infers that we have some growing to do still, if we continue on in that way. And so we need to press forward and make those efforts to not make sin commonplace. Any comments there through these verses here? All right, let's continue down. Let's do 10 through 12 now, verses 10 through 12. Let's see how we're doing on time here. All right, got a little bit of time left. Verses 10 through 12. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, let's go on down through verse 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So again, we have this language of that which is manifest, that which is made known. And we also see a phrase that we've already seen, that which was from the beginning. So again, in verse 11, what is this message that he is referring to? And it's the same message that we saw in chapter 2 already.
That we should love one another.
That we should love one another. That's right. And where does that come from specifically? So it comes from the old law ultimately, right? And then who made that even more whole, as we ought to practice, as we ought to love one another? It's Christ, right? Christ brought that forward. And so John is pulling upon that idea again. And so it seems, as John continues to hit these points, it seems that as James addressed these things even, that they had problems with showing love to brethren, with treating them in the right way. And what example specifically does he bring up from the Old Testament here?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, that's right. And in verse 12, it says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So that part there about Cain's works being evil and his brother's righteous, is John saying here Cain murdered Abel just for the sake of being evil? Cain was evil just for the sake of being evil, and Abel was just righteous. No, that's not how we become evil, or that's not how we become righteous. It's through, first of all, it's through their motives, right? It's what was already in the heart of Cain. Cain had envy. Cain had jealousy. And we can harmonize that with other passages of Scripture. So Cain, ultimately, so he murdered him because he worked unrighteousness. He had evil in his heart already. He had this jealousy. He had this envy. And so again, this hatred, right? Even the following verses that we're going to see here, in 14 and 15, Cain, because of his hatred for Abel, murdered him in his heart, even before he had, carried out the physical action of murdering his brother. In his heart, he had already done the deed. His intentions were true, and they were manifest as he murdered him physically in that sense. And so then in verses 14 and 15, we see that idea spelled out. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. So, again, even in verse 13, why does the world hate us? That idea that we already drew upon. Why does the world hate us, even as it hated Christ?
Well, as it happened with Cain and Abel, it's kind of the same thing. Cain, because of his brother and because of God's standard, he was convicted. The way he was living his life convicted him that he was wrong. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, someone that lives by the standard of God and lets their light shine is therefore exposing, as Paul said, exposes those that are in darkness to what they're doing, and they don't like that. They don't want to be exposed, and so they're going to push back against that. And that's really what Cain did. Cain, he did that to his brother, but ultimately in the conversation with God, he was pushing back against God. And so therefore, as you kind of connected, Jesus said, first and foremost, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your neighbors yourself, or your brothers yourself. Mm-hmm. So therefore, Cain committed murder against his brother, but he also hated and rejected God. And therefore, he, just like what we're seeing here, is he walked in darkness and all these other aspects. He was the polar opposite. He was a child of the devil. And mm-hmm. So that's ultimately why the world hates those that try to follow God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that exposure of darkness, the light shining on the darkness, and where that envy and jealousy came from, because he saw that God looked favorably upon Abel because of his righteousness, because of the offering that he brought, and so because those who work righteousness that is opposed to evil, and what Joe brought up in 1 Peter, it's going to look different to the world. That's going to be, we are a peculiar people. We're supposed to be different. We are called to be different. And even in verse 14, we have passed from death into life. So it's another way of saying what we've already seen. We are passing from darkness into the light, as we are casting off that darkness. And again, he who does not love abides in death. And again, what you brought up in the Golden Rule, we are to love God, and we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Treat the brethren in love. And again, verse 15, this idea of hate equaling murder, and then murderers have no eternal life in them. And so God even makes that distinction, or John brings that distinction forward as God makes that distinction, that hating is no better, no worse than murder. God sees sin as sin. So we are guilty in the eyes of God. Now, does that mean that, you know, obviously physical murder is going to have some more significantly more drastic consequences physically than hating our brother in our heart, but they have the same consequence eternally and spiritually. We are in sin to God, and that leads us to eternal death if we continue on that path. So John illuminates that here. Any other thoughts we have here? All right, we have a few minutes left, so we'll see how far we can get here. But let's look at verses, let's do 15 through 18 here. May only get to a couple verses here, but we'll go ahead here. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. we'll go ahead and hit upon this question if you have your questions. You may notice some similarities between verses 17 and 18 here. And again, I sent out an email last night after noticing this, but that's supposed to be 1 John. This is question 6. That's supposed to be 1 John, not John the Gospel. But 1 John here in verse or chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18, what are some similarities that we see between this passage and James 2, 14 through 17?
Well, one way to say it would be that faith without works is dead.
Right. Uh-huh. And what example specifically does John and James bring forward in expressing that idea of faith without works being dead?
Taking care of each other.
Taking care of each other. Being there for each other. Having an active belief, not just seeing a problem, seeing a need, and going forward and not meeting that need. If they have the ability to help their brother in need. And so, coming back to what we saw in verse 16, why do we act accordingly to that practice? In verse 16, what is the ultimate example of love that has been shown for us?
Jesus laying down his life for us.
Exactly. Jesus laying down his life for us. And so we also, he says, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this obviously can lead to a physical or a very literal sense of that, of us, if it came to it, to lay down our lives for our brother or for our sister, if that came to it, for dying for our brethren. But also in the case of making sacrifices in our own lives that don't require that literal sense of the term, right? And again, drawing back upon this idea of hatred towards the brethren, that inward murder of the heart. If we see others being slandered, if we see others being mistreated, abused, stick up for those brethren. Stand in the gap where no one else will stand by them. And don't just look on as a bystander. Even if you have a grudge against that brother or sister, even if that's that may be difficult for you, it was really hard for Jesus. That was an incredibly difficult thing that he had to do. And ultimately, in leaving heaven, coming to earth as a man, living perfectly, and then being that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So be there for one another in need. And this is even a small thing that John is bringing up here. You see a brother in need. If you shut up your heart, you have no love. You don't have the love of God in you. Even just start there, and that will be the outward showing of love for one another. Any closing thoughts we have here?
I think that sometimes we say, Christ's death on the cross was, well, let's put this forward, I'll try an analogy. If somebody's in the water and they're splashing around and drowning, and they say, I'm drowning for you, and you're standing on the pier watching them, it's not the same thing as if you're in the water drowning and they dive in for you and save your life, voluntarily sacrificing their own. They give up their life. They say, I'm drowning for you. That's what Christ did. He did it voluntarily. He replaced his life for ours.
Right. Yeah. He stood in the gap for us. Right. He took on that burden of sin for all mankind throughout time. So God calls us to do something so significantly less than what Jesus had to do. And so we walk as he walked in that way. And we can do that. God has not called us to do anything that will be harder than we can bear, for sure. Anything else? Anything else we have this morning? Mm-hmm.
In our lesson, we were talking about Cain and Abel. So from the beginning, there's hatred in the heart. And it makes me think about what happened this past week. So man hasn't really changed a whole lot. That if hatred is in your heart, the incident in Texas, I'm specifically thinking about, it really, there's such a need for us to show that love to our children.
That's right. Yeah, there will always be a need. That's right. Even from the beginning, once sin entered the world, it entered the heart of every man to sin. And it's not to say that it's not the original sin, but we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have that need to be washed with the blood of Christ. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick up tail end of chapter 3 and then go on into chapter 4. Appreciate the discussion and comments this morning.